Does anyone here drink coffee at all? Anyone? You know, I do. And in fact, I really enjoy it. But I didn't get to start enjoying it until the year 2018, when I had resigned from my job in Medford, Minnesota, to pursue full-time ministry. I went to complete my doctrinal accreditation essays at a Caribou Coffee in a neighboring town, and I was there for like 8 to 10 hours every day, and I needed something to drink, and smoothies were way too expensive, and quite frankly, I could take or leave specialty coffees in that way. So I discovered black coffee, and I would generally just take the flavor of the day in that way. And, you know, I found out through that experience that I wasn't a real big fan of light roast coffee, and I wasn't a real big fan of iced coffee, because when you're nursing your small coffee, for those of you who work at Caribou right now, you don't like people like me. When you're nursing your small coffee for the fourth hour, you know, as you're sitting there typing on your laptop in the same chair that you've been in all morning, in that way, you know, it gets pretty cold. No, I was converted to the power of the dark side of coffee. For those of you who don't know, Reality Roasters is a Little Falls, Minnesota, roastery here in town. Their Denali Dark Blend is, I think, the best dark blend coffee on the planet. So I might be biased, though, in that way. But I want you to imagine something with me right now this morning. Okay, and I realize that not everyone likes coffee. So if you don't like coffee, I don't know, substitute an orange juice or something as we're imagining this here this morning. But it's early morning. Right? You drag yourself up out of bed, you go to the kitchen, you get the coffee pot, it's upside down in the drying racks, you flip it right side up, you fill it up with water, you go to the coffee machine, and you add in that extra 2, 3, 4 heaps of grounds. By the way, I'm probably one of the few people here besides Pete Ring who enjoys just how chewy Pastor Ryan's coffee is. You know, that extra, that final cup of nothing but grounds really puts an extra pep in your step in the morning. I mean, it's good stuff in that way. So you inhale that aroma though, right? That aroma of those coffee beans. And that is what has to tide you over until the coffee's brewed. And once a few inches of that rich, fresh coffee fill the bottom of the pot, you go ahead and you open up the cupboard, you grab your mug, it's upside down, you flip it right side up, and you pour it in. And then you get to experience the sweet bliss that is that steaming hot cup of coffee right away in the morning. Can you picture that with me right now? The book of Joel is like that moment. It's a wake-up call. It's a prophecy that's all about turning something right side up and then pouring. Repentance as a necessity in advance of the terrible day of the Lord. Those words, that experience I just shared with you, were written by a pastor by the name of Justin Russo. And I think they do a remarkable job in giving us a summary view of the book of Joel. This prophecy, it's small. It wouldn't even take up really a column in a newspaper today. This is a book about repentance. And that's going to be our theme for this morning, repentance. And I'm going to define that for you in a bit. But even more so than that, it's a book about God's promise to pour out his love on his people, that even in the midst of judgment, God will show his grace. So we're going to journey together through the book of Joel these next 2 weeks. And my hope is that this week we are enticed by the aroma of that fresh wake-up call that is so necessary for holy living. Like your coffee pot and coffee mug, we need to be upended to receive what God wants to give. Will you pray with me? Lord, not my words this morning, but your words, Jesus. I pray that you would be on our hearts, that you would be on our minds, that we would be able to be still now and know that you are God. Be with us this morning. Amen. So here's a brief bio about Joel. We don't know much about him. End of bio in that way. I mean, we can infer some things and we can find out some things about him based upon some of the other authors in scripture and how they may have referenced his book of prophecy there. We can date his book somewhat, but there's a wide range of dates that scholars will place the book of Joel in. I would tend to fall in the kind of the last quarter of the 9th century BC. So somewhere in that 796 to 835 BC era would have been when Joel likely wrote, prior to the conquest of Israel by the Assyrians, prior to the Babylonian occupation and the Persian occupation and the Greek occupation and the Roman occupation. All right. Joel would have likely written somewhere in that early 800s or so BC. He was likely the first of the minor prophets to write. He would have preceded Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah, Nahum, all of those prophets. They would have come after Joel. And why is this important? Okay, Joel is a dual-natured prophecy. It has a dual nature. Okay, so as we go through the text this morning, I need to have you kind of think about it in two ways. Okay, the first is its literal interpretation. All right, if we literally take the book of Joel as it is written, all right, it's referring more than likely to, depending upon where you believe it was written, either the Assyrian Empire or the Babylonian Empire, one of the two in that way. But also, it is referring to a metaphorical future end times type scenario, this terrible day of the Lord that we see and we've been going through in the book of Revelation. So we need to look at the book of Joel in two ways, all right? And some of you are scratching your heads right now and you're going, what in the world are we even going through right now? So I want to lay down some guidelines for us here as we engage with Joel the next 2 weeks, okay? Like in Revelation, we can spend a lot of time and energy trying to prove and disprove the meaning of Joel's words, the imagery that he uses. And in so doing, we can completely miss the bigger picture of what God is trying to tell us through him. And I don't want us to miss what God is saying. If we spend all our time focusing on the scientific makeup of the coffee bean or the consistency of the water or whether we should be drinking it out of a porcelain mug or a stainless steel mug or an aluminum mug, we're going to miss out on what God is saying. There's a time and place for that, all right? I get laughed at all the time for being thorough. I like thorough. I value thoroughness in that way. I'm not saying that that's bad. Please don't think that. There's value in being thorough. But as we navigate the text over the course of these next 2 weeks, some of it is going to be tough to gain a thorough understanding of. And I want you to know that that's okay. I want us to be able to recognize the aroma and know that it's coffee and know that it's good. So I'm telling you right now in advance, we're not going to dive into the nitty-gritty details of the specifics of Joel's prophecy. We can't. I only have 2 weeks. All right, we could make an entire summer out of this if we'd like to. But if we focus on the aroma, I think God's got some pretty great things to say. Graduates, Syriana, Matthew, where are you at right there? Okay, I hope that you also get part two of this message as well next week, because Joel is a book that every Christian needs to read. All right, it's a phenomenal book. And the aroma that we are going to get this week is actually going to pave the way for the pouring that we're going to get to see next week. So there's your primer. All of you, not just our graduates, you should totally come back next week. It's going to be good. So Joel chapter 1. The Lord gave this message to Joel, son of Pethuel. That's about as much as we know about Joel. He was the son of Pethuel. There's some different things we can infer, but we're not going to get hung up on that. He's, hear this, you leaders of the people. Listen, all who live in the land. In all your history, has anything like this happened before? Joel is setting the stage here for something bigger than the world has ever experienced. And as you read this text, okay, if we believe that Joel wrote right around the early 800s in that area, less than 100 years later, the Assyrian Empire is going to sweep in and they're going to conquer Israel and they're going to surround Jerusalem. All right, that's going to happen less than 100 years later. So keep that in the back of your mind, but also keep in mind this future end time stuff that we've been going through in the book of Revelation, because what we see in Joel chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's going to be very, very, very similar parallels between that and Revelation chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 9. So keep that dual mindset in mind. And know this, the Assyrians, they were big, they were bad, all right? But what we see in the book of Revelation makes the Assyrian Empire seem like small fish in a big pond. And a lot of what Joel points us to is ultimately going to be fulfilled in the future, what we see in the book of Revelation. So verses 3 through 20 here. Tell your children about it in the years to come, and let your children tell their children. Pass the story down from generation to generation. Israel is in a time where they need to repent right now. They're in a time of apostasy, okay? There's been a turning away from the Lord, and Joel is coming onto the scene right now at the tail end of King Joash's reign, and King Joash was a young child king, and at the end of his reign, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then there was King Uzziah who came on the scene shortly after him, and eventually he flipped a little bit in that way too. So we are seeing from Joel right now a reminder that even though this stuff is going to be happening soon, that it's imminent, at the same time, we also need to be keeping this in the back of our mind, passing it down to our children so that we can remain faithful to the Lord for all generations, as many as it takes for God to fulfill his eventual plan. Verse 4, after the cutting locusts finished eating the crops, the swarming locusts took what was left. After them came the hopping locusts and then the stripping locusts too. We're going to see a lot of imagery about locusts here in Joel and in Revelation. More often than not, locusts were used to describe an army. Whether this is a literal locust plague, okay, there's evidence for that within the context of the Assyrian occupation of Israel, all right? But also, we need to keep in mind that dual mindset here. We're not going to get into what the individual locusts are. Long answer short, no one really knows. Scholars have been arguing about this for a very long time, and when we look at the four different locusts that are listed here, no one knows exactly what they're referring to. We can't really make, you know, a profound inference in that way. Verse 5, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you dry wine drinkers. All the grapes are ruined, and all your sweet wine is gone. It's interesting. When we look at Joel, there's one sin that's mentioned, just one, in the entire book. And it's right here. It's the sin of drunkenness. But when we read this in the context of the entire book, what this is really telling us is that two things, okay? First off, it is more than likely that drunkards are going to be the last ones that are going to wake up in the midst of a calamity. So Joel is telling them first, they need to be the ones that need to wake up. All right, the unrepentant, the lost, they need to be the ones that wake up. But when we look at the language, particularly in the second half of Joel, we also see that this is really a metaphor for spiritual complacency. Anyone who is not all in with God needs to wake up, because all of the things that we value on this earth, all the grapes, all the sweet wine, all of that, it's ruined. It's gone. That's what's coming. That's what's referred to in the future as we're going to be jumping into this terrible day of the Lord. A vast army of locusts has invaded my land, a terrible army too numerous to count. Its teeth are like lion's teeth. Its fangs like those of a lioness. Remember this imagery from Revelation? We see it in Daniel as well. It has destroyed my grapevines and ruined my fig trees, stripping their bark and destroying it, leaving the branches white and bare. If we recall through the previous weeks, we've seen that all the vegetation in the world, in the time that these angels are blowing their trumpets in the book of Revelation, all the vegetation in the world is going to basically be wiped out in that way, and there's going to be massive starvation. This is imagery that we're seeing here. Weep like a bride dressed in black, mourning the death of her husband, for there is no grain or wine to offer at the temple of the Lord. Jews would offer up to 3 daily sacrifices each and every day, and it's going to be so bad during this time, this terrible day of the Lord, this day of judgment, that we're not even going to have the offerings. Jews would not even have the offerings that they would have to bring to the temple each and every day. This is a big deal. So the priests are in mourning. The ministers of the Lord are weeping. The fields are ruined. The land is stripped bare. The grain is destroyed. The grapes have shriveled. The olive oil is gone. Despair, all you farmers. Wail, all you vine growers. Weep, because the wheat and barley, all the crops of the field are ruined. The grapevines have dried up and the fig trees have withered. The pomegranate trees, palm trees, and apple trees, all the fruit trees have dried up. All of this imagery of prosperity, it's all gone. And the people's joy has dried up with them. This is a dark, dark time. Dress yourselves in burlap and weep, you priests. Wail, you who serve before the altar. Come, spend the night in burlap, you ministers of my God, for there is no grain or wine to offer at the temple of your God. Everyone is going in this time to be affected. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Bring the leaders and all the people of the land into the temple of the Lord your God and cry out to him there. This is a national assembly, a request, a demand for all of Israel to fall prostrate on their face before the Lord and to cry out to him in mercy. The day of the Lord is near, the day when destruction comes from the Almighty. How terrible that day will be. Our food disappears before our very eyes. No joyful celebrations are held in the house of our God. The seeds die in the parched ground and the grain crops fail. The barns stand empty and the granaries are abandoned. How the animals moan with hunger. The herds of cattle wander about confused because they have no pasture. The flocks of sheep and goats bleat in misery. Lord, help us. The fire has consumed the wilderness pastures and flames have burned up all the trees. Even the wild animals cry out to you because the streams have dried up and fire has consumed the wilderness pastures. This is a dark time, a heavy time. A time that was somewhat fulfilled with the coming of the Assyrian Empire, and a time that is yet to come in the future. If you haven't had a chance to watch it, Ryan's message, Coming King Trumpets, from April 25th, it talks about Revelation chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 9, a parallel to the imagery that we see here in Joel. And if you recall from Revelation chapter 8, we're given a picture that happens here that there's silence in heaven for a full half an hour. Silence. As the Lamb breaks the seal on the seventh scroll, because God's plan is finally coming to fruition. And there's this dramatic supernatural scene that includes this censer, right? This chained pot that is burning, and there's incense that's put in it, and there's the prayers of the faithful that are put into it, and it's burning, and the smoke is wafting up, and the aroma of the prayers of the faithful during this time are pleasing to God. And then we get this picture of angels with trumpets, and the first angel blows his trumpet, and it results in this massive calamity where the trees are gone and the air is polluted. Sound like some of the things that we're seeing here? And then the second angel blows his trumpet, and the result is this massive food shortage globally. Again, a picture of what we're seeing here. Then the third angel blows his trumpet, and there's no more clean water. And the fourth angel blows his trumpet, and all the vegetation dies off. And sin and Satan are allowed to have their way in the darkness of the world. This is a picture of what we see in the book of Joel. And you can see the parallels between the two. And at this time in Joel's prophecy, there isn't even enough left for the people of God to offer the sacrifices at the temple. It's a dark nightmare. And then above and beyond this, it gets even worse. Revelation 8:13 tells us of the coming of what we can interpret as a supernatural demonic army that's described as locusts. Again, imagery that we see here in Joel. This is a picture, friends, of a world without God, of God withdrawing his spirit. God has pulled it away, and all the people's joy has dried up. And then comes Revelation chapter 9, and the fifth angel blows his trumpet, and this is just a picture of Revelation chapter 9 here, and we're going to read through it real quick because of the imagery that we see here in Joel. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Whether or not this is an angel that God has tasked with leading this army at this time, or if it's a demon commander, we're not quite sure in that way, but the fact is that it's getting worse here for the people of the earth. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. I find this fascinating. These two verses in the book of Revelation. Because even in the midst of judgment, God is still, as much as he can, withholding his wrath, sealing those who he calls his own. There's a beauty that's present even in the midst of this terrible scene. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails, they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollo. That is destroyer. And after all of this, there's still more trumpets to come. There's still more darkness. There's still more woe. This is heavy, heavy stuff. What we see here in Revelation and what we see in Joel, it's a picture of God's final judgment on the wicked. All of these monumental things that are happening are witnesses to the same truth, pointing to that great day for which all other days were made, the day of the Lord, a day of judgment for those who have disobeyed. Back to Joel, chapter 2, verse 1. Sound the trumpet in Jerusalem. Raise the alarm on my holy mountain. So trumpets at that time, they would have likely been made from ram's horn or a bull's horn. And there would have typically been three kind of common, two common, one more rare circumstance that trumpets were blown. The first would have indicated an attack. So if Israel was going out to face their enemies, they would have blown the ram's horn and they would have initiated an attack. The second would have been to sound the alarm. And it would have been when danger is coming and they needed to man the walls to defend whatever location that they had. And the third and much rarer case of that trumpet being blown would have been also to call for a national assembly. That imagery that we got from chapter one, where all are going to be gathered and prostrate before the temple of the Lord. There's a picture here of coming danger and also the need for this national assembly of everyone to tremble in fear before the Lord. Let everyone tremble in fear, it says in verse one, because the day of the Lord is upon us. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and deep blackness. Suddenly, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a great and mighty army appears. Interestingly enough, most often in Scripture, dawn would indicate the introduction of an end to the nightmare. The bad, the evil, all of that stuff happens at night in the darkness. And then when the dawn comes, the light comes. And all is well in that way. Not in this case. In this case here, the dawn spreading across the mountains, there's a great and mighty army appears. Destruction is coming. Nothing like it has been seen before or will ever be seen again. Fire burns in front of them and flames follow after them. Ahead of them, the land lies as beautiful as the Garden of Eden. Behind them is nothing but desolation. Not one thing escapes. This is a picture of this locust army here, an army that is led by the Lord. They look like horses. They charge forward like war horses. Look at them as they leap along the mountaintops. Listen to the noise they make, like the rumbling of chariots, like the roar of fire sweeping across a field of stubble, or like the mighty moving, or like a mighty army moving into battle. Fear grips all the people. Every face grows pale with terror. The attackers march like warriors and scale city walls like soldiers. Straight forward, they march, never breaking rank. They never jostle each other. Each moves in exactly the right position. They break through defenses without missing a step. They swarm over the city and run along its walls. They enter all the houses, climbing like thieves through the windows. Pliny, scholar, historian, he tells us that locusts in that time actually would be able to burrow through wooden doors. And they would be able to get into the interior of houses by burrowing through wooden doors. Just interesting. This is a picture here. Nothing is going to be spared. Nothing is going to be exempt. Nothing can be hidden from the Lord on this day. The earth quakes as they advance and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars no longer shine. The Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is his mighty army and they follow his orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? Just as Isaiah saw the Assyrians and Jeremiah the Babylonians as weapons of the Lord, so too does Joel here see the locusts as the army of the Lord in which he will come against the enemies of the Lord on that day. And who can possibly survive? The answer? There's no escape except in turning to God. And this brings us to the climax of the first half of the book of Joel. It ends with a call to repentance and a call to prayer. That is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate. Slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish, just like the picture in Revelation, where even in the midst of judgment, God is still withholding his wrath upon the people that he seals and protects. Who knows? Perhaps he will give you a reprieve, sending you a blessing instead of this curse. Perhaps you will be able to offer grain and wine to the Lord your God as before. Remember, they have nothing. They can't even do the daily sacrifices now. Cry out to the Lord, Joel says. Blow the ram's horn in Jerusalem. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Gather all the people, the elders, the children, and even the babies. Call the bridegroom from his quarters and the bride from her private room. Let the priests who minister in the Lord's presence stand and weep between the entry room to the temple and the altar. Let them pray, spare your people, Lord. Don't let your special possession become an object of mockery. Don't let them become a joke for unbelieving foreigners who say, has the God of Israel left them? This is the great equalizer. Spiritual leaders, elders, those who have it all together, They are to fall down prostrate with the rest of the people and cry out to the Lord for his mercy. If you're unfamiliar with how to define the word repentance, biblically, it refers to a change of mind that results in a change of action. If we change our mind about ourselves, sin, Christ, and the cross, God will save us, and his Holy Spirit will help us to change our actions to be in line with our spirit, our mind, and our heart. The heart of God. That's what we seek. That's what we desire. Joel brings us a call to repentance. He says, in the name of the Lord, return to me with all of your hearts. Return to me with all of your hearts, he said. Return to me with wasting and weeping and mourning. He cries out to the people at this time. Don't tear your clothing, he says. Rend your hearts. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. God has to deal with sin. He has to. He has to because he's holy. But even in the midst of shaking the very foundations of the earth that we hold dear, he offers us a way out. Salvation. He shows restraint upon his people. And 2,800 years ago, Joel called Israel back to him, back to God. And the call is no different for us today. We must repent. The Lord is eager to relent and not punish. Even in the midst of the horrors of Revelation 9, God still protects and seals his own. Even in the midst of all of his mercy and all of his grace, though, even in the midst of everything that the Lord does to try to draw people into himself, people still choose to harden their hearts and refuse to repent. If you choose not to repent and serve God now in maybe the 100 years you have here on this earth, what makes you think that you're going to want to serve the same God throughout eternity when you're with him forever in heaven? He doesn't change. His expectations, they don't change. Who he is and how he fills us and pours himself out on us, that doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's the same forever. We're on this earth for a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of time. Eternity stretches much, much, much greater. And we're going to serve this same God. We ought to get our lives right with him now. There is no second chance. Repentance is the foundation of the gospel. Without a deep and thorough conviction of sin, there can be no true appreciation of what Jesus did on the cross. And without a deeper conviction of our sinful nature, we cannot ever hope to experience the heights of a holy and mature spiritual life. We can't. We need to upend our coffee cup. We've got to turn it right side up. We need to crucify our comfort. We need to lay down our reservations on the altar of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to awaken to the aroma of what is coming so that we can be changed now, because there is no second chance. John 3 tells us that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Repentance and faith, they're two sides of the same coin. It is impossible to place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior without first changing your mind about sin and about who Jesus is and about what he has done. John the Baptist tells us in Luke 3 to prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sin and turned to God. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, as soon as I sync up here, you want to give me a forward there, Daniel? There we go. Went too long without advancing a slide. He says this, "This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light and there's no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts." If you're struggling in your faith right now, maybe you need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. The second half of Joel is all about God pouring out his Spirit, his promise of mercy and restoration. But before we can receive his mercy and grace through faith, we need to repent. Maybe you've never done that before. Maybe you've never realized you're a sinner. Maybe you've been willingly sinning regularly in your life.
despite a commitment to walk with the Lord. And no matter what you do, you just can't overcome it. It starts with repentance. Here's what A.W. Tozer says about repentance. He says, do a thorough job of repenting. Do not hurry to get it over with. Hasty repentance means shallow spiritual experience and lack of certainty in the whole life. Let godly sorrow do her healing work. Until we allow the consciousness of sin to wound us, we will never develop a fear of evil. It is our wretched habit of tolerating sin that keeps us in our half-dead condition. David pleads with God in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba. He says, don't keep looking at my sins, O Lord. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Joel pleads with the people of Israel to recognize their sin and to humbly bow in repentance before God as a nation, young, old, rich, poor, everyone. And if we want to experience the great blessings that can be poured out on the Church of Christ and the work of God, we've got to prepare ourselves. And it starts with a change of mind that carries over into action. Church, let's not just settle for the scent of coffee. What a waste it would be just to settle for the scent of it. God wants to pour it so that we can drink of it. Let's turn the mug right side up. Let's head in a different direction so we're ready to receive what is poured. We all need to repent. Me, Ryan, you, everyone. If we've been walking with the Lord, we need to repent. A lifestyle of repentance is a good thing. It keeps us humble. Luke tells us to pick up our cross daily and to carry it. We all struggle with sin. So if you're walking with Christ, this year today is your invitation to go deeper in your faith. Graduates, it's your invitation to never forget the importance of humbly bowing before our Lord and Savior and asking for Him to fill us, for Him to pour Himself out on us so that we can walk with Him, be more like Him. And if you're not a believer, if you've never given your faith and trust to Jesus Christ, why not now? Why not today? Don't leave this place without making that critical decision to change your mind in how you view Jesus and what He did for you so that that decision can carry over into action. I'd like to invite the worship team up at this time. If you've never given your life to Christ, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 tells us that if you profess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, you will be saved. That's my prayer. Don't leave this place without a proper posture of repentance. If there's anything that you need to bring before the Lord, anything before a brother and sister in Christ, I plead with you today. Don't leave this place without prostrating yourself, lying face down and begging God for His mercy, because we all need it, each and every one of us. And if we want to be filled, if we want to be poured into, it starts with a proper posture of repentance.